I was intrigued about the picture. Where I grew up, we had weeping statues and bleeding bones that you could see in certain grottos around Ireland. So I understand the idea of the picture. It's a pleasure to be here this evening. If you need an interpretation, talk to Brother Raines here. Do you know that he went to the motel before I even got there? I'm going to squeal on him. He went to the motel and he told the people behind the counter, he said, you know, there's going to be a guy come here this afternoon and he's got a fake Northern Ireland accent. I haven't decided yet what I'm going to do with him. Anyhow, it's a joy to be with you. It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you, brother, for the invitation. The fellowship has been great. It's been good to know you people. Talking about young people, we've been talking to a young lady tonight who has educated us incredibly well. And I'm very thankful for that. It's good to see young people. It's good to see young people because they are the future. And I want the young people of our churches to be the real future for America. We certainly need such people. The vast subject that is given to me this evening really would take more, not 40 minutes, but 40 hours, which I don't have. I will probably leave a lot of things out, but I hope by God's grace we will get to some important things. I was not always a Baptist. If I may give a personal observation for a moment or two, I've had a mixed background. I was sprinkled in the Church of Ireland, which there made me a really important person. I grew up amongst the Presbyterians, and I have to confess I learned a lot. But, you know, they sprinkled babies as well, and I believe God saved me while I was in the Presbyterian Church. I was never a Presbyterian at heart. When the Lord called me to the ministry, I became a Congregationalist. And then the Lord really opened my eyes, and I saw the validity of believers' baptism. I used to sprinkle babies. I really did. I know you'll forgive me for that. I hope you will. I used to sprinkle babies. Not only that, I used to defend the argument with everything that I had because I thought it was right. But as you read the scriptures, you learn a lot. And I'm thankful for what the Lord taught me. It's good to be here. And I trust that what I bring to your attention this evening will be a blessing. I was a little concerned that your dear pastor was going to steal my thunder when he read from Matthew chapter 16. There are two passages of Scripture that I want to read to you this evening, which will really be the heart of my message. Turn first of all to Matthew chapter 16, if you will. And I'll read there, and then I'll turn you to Acts chapter 2. These are both very important scripture references for my subject. In Matthew chapter 16, of course, the Lord is speaking about his church. I'm going to read the verses 17 through 19, and I ask that you follow along with me. And Jesus answered and said unto him, this is after Peter had made this tremendous statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we read in 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I want you to keep your finger there, and I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, which is a very precious book, and the verses that I want to read to you this evening are very precious, and they're part of the basis of the book that your pastor has been talking about, the little booklet that I wrote. Verses 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 2, we read this. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, in the first verse, Jesus talked about his church. And I'll make some observations about that. And in the second, we read about what the church really is. There are three things I want to bring to you this evening, if time will permit, so that you know if we miss some of it, you can ask me afterwards. First of all, since the subject is Christ and his church, I want to speak about the Christ who loved the church. Secondly, I want to speak about the church that was loved by Christ. And thirdly, I want to speak to you about the significance of the church that Christ loved. First of all, let me make a bold statement. The church is Christ's and nobody else's. There is not an Old Testament church as there is in the New Testament. I believe the New Testament church was a unique institution. Now then, I want us first of all to look at the Christ who is actually the foundation of the church, and I'll expand on that a little bit more later on. Because if we're going to understand the church, we've got to understand who the founder was and is, unique in every way. And after all, the theme of this conference is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? First thing I want us to notice is this. He is the promised Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. The Lord Jesus did not come onto the scene by accident. The Lord Jesus came according to the purpose and will of his Father. Now, I want to be a good Baptist and read something from J.B. P. Boyce in his Abstracts of Systematic Theology. He said this: "The history of the Jewish nation is peculiarly marked by its expectation of a Messiah. Christians believe that this was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, the Son of Mary." Immediately, this will show us that the coming of Christ was no accident of history. Amen. You know, a lot of historians like to talk about the accidents of history. Where God is concerned, there's no such thing as accidents. God does not work by accident. He works on purpose. Amen. And he fulfills every purpose that he has given us. And so here we have the picture of a promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Let's look at some of the scriptures that prepare us for the coming of the Lord Jesus. A very familiar passage. I want you to note Matthew chapter 1 and the verses 21 through 23. Matthew's Gospel 1, we've actually been referred to this verse more than once, I believe, this week. In verse 21, here is the record that is given us. "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." May I make an observation here? Jesus does the saving, and there's a particular people he saves. Amen. You see? Verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Not too long ago in our local assembly, I was preaching on some of the Old Testament references to the Messiah. This is taken right out of the book of Isaiah. And it was a virgin who gave birth to this Son of the Lord. This clearly is very true for us. So here it is, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7. Now in Mark chapter 1, I'll be taking you through a few scriptures. Mark chapter 1, I want to read one verse there. In Mark chapter 1, if you will turn there, we'll be going through scriptures and some of them I may just simply quote. Some of them will not bother looking at simply because of time. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. What I want you to notice is the coming of the Lord Jesus was set out for us in the inspired scriptures of the Old Testament. Let me say something. The Bible is the inspired word of God. The Bible is final. I sometimes read articles that somebody has found a new book of Jesus, that somebody has found the lost verses of Jesus. No, we've got everything that God wants for us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. But this is clearly written in the prophets, that is, given us in the scriptures of the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, if you will turn there for a moment, Luke chapter 24, I want to read something in that particular chapter, verse number 27. Well, let me read verses 25 through 27. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When we talk about the church, we're talking about an institution that was started by someone unique, someone special, the Lord of glory, the Son of the living God. Everything that John tells us in the first chapter is true concerning the Lord Jesus. He was not only with God, but the scripture says he was God. God is the seen for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter number 10 for a moment. Acts chapter 10, and I want to read a verse there in Acts chapter 10, and I believe it's the verse 43. If you will just look with me there. Chapter 10 and verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, this is the name of Christ, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to take his place on the cross to die for sinners. That's the purpose of his coming. It was to be a savior of his people. And we could go on scripture after scripture about this Lord Jesus. Yes, it is true that indeed he was prophesied in the scripture. Secondly, under this heading, he is the divine Son of God. He was not just a rabbi with special insights. He was not just a leading theologian of his day. He wasn't just somebody looking for attention. He was none other than the Son of the living God. So let's go back to John chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1, an absolutely wonderful passage of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, incidentally. The Word was God, or God, the Word was. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. John chapter 10 and verse number 30. Some of these scriptures are, I'm sure most of them are well known to us, but they're worth our consideration. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus said this, I and my Father are one. Now they were separate in the Trinity, but they thought identically. They were together, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is not an easy doctrine. Do you know why I believe it? Because it's in the Bible. I don't understand everything, do you? I'm sure some of these guys, you know, that they understand something. But you know, we don't understand everything. But when the Bible teaches something, doesn't mean that I have to understand it always. I accept it because God said it. I have a habit of repeating things. I teach homeschoolers, believe it or not, this Northern Irishman teaches homeschoolers American history. Isn't that interesting? Anyhow, I will say to my homeschoolers again and again, if God says it's right, it's right. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. And my Bible tells me who Jesus Christ is. My Bible tells me he's the divine Son of the living God. Will you turn to Colossians chapter number 1? The book of Colossians, chapter number 1. You see, the problem is I can't stop that clock. It's running on. So if I'm speeding up, I trust you'll be able to keep up with me. Colossians chapter 1 and the 15th verse. Let me read in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. The wonderful book of Hebrews, which we heard a little bit about during this conference. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Let me do verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us, and incidentally, finally, spoken finally. There's no other word to come. He has spoken. By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who sits on high with God? The Son of God. He who is God. He who is the Son of the living God. He with whom the Father agrees. I want to read a statement by Boyce again, which sums up something of who this Lord Jesus is. All the attributes of divinity are ascribed to him. Eternity of existence, self-existence, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, presence in heaven and on earth, the contemplation of and unity with the Father, co-working with him. Not only that, in the third instance under this heading, he is the great Redeemer of his people. He died for his church, the scripture tells us. He went to Calvary. Remember we read from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. He shall save his people from their sin. That's what he came to do. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, I want you to notice something there. Ephesians 5:25, where we read this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I could go on here, but time will not permit me to do so. What I want you to see in the brief examination of the scripture verses, and there are many others, is that this Jesus Christ, who is the head of his church, was not just an ordinary guy. He was God the Son. He was the Son of the living God who came to earth. And as we've heard a number of times, when Jesus came to earth, he became a man, but he was without sin. That's the one who is the head of his church. Now then, he loved the church from eternity. He loved the church and loves the church. He is the Christ who gave himself for his church. And I could go on reading scriptures in Romans chapter 8, 37, where you know, Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He wrote to the assembly of God's people, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later in the message. Through him that loved us, that loved his people in the assembly, Christ and God, which hath loved us in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, hath given us everlasting consolation. Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And these messages were written to assemblies of believers. And it's speaking about God's love for them. It's speaking about God's giving himself for them. In Hebrews, he speaks about Christ as the author of eternal salvation. Another verse, we love him because he loved us. You know, we wouldn't love him if he didn't love us. And his churches are assemblies of people that he loved from before the foundation of the world, and he continues to love. And his love is saving love. It is teaching love. Now, that's just a very brief sketch to you of something of the Christ who is the head of his church. Now my second observation is, I want to speak about the church of whom Christ is the head. What is the church? Now, as I've already said, I wasn't always a Baptist. I had weird views about the church. I actually believed in this thing called the Universal Invisible Church. I never really was challenged on the issue until I came to America. And then they really ruined me, you know. All right. Now, the question of what is the church, I think, is a very vital question today. I think there's a lot of confusion with reference to the church. Have you ever heard someone say to you, I'm a member of the real church. I don't want to be joined with sinners, men and women who are sinners. You know, in every church, it's full of sinners. Redeemed sinners. What is a church? What is the church? I used to think it was this universal invisible thing. And then I found out some things that really made me question. What is the church? What is a universal invisible church? Let me pose a few questions to you. Who are the pastors in the universal invisible church? When does the universal invisible church meet? How does it carry out the ordinances? I mean, I'm not being facetious here. I'm not trying to be funny. These are legitimate questions that I had to wrestle with, that I had to deal with. Now then, I'm going to read some. We've been talking over meals about the various confessions of faith. Now, let me say this before I read, and I say it in my booklet. No confession of faith is infallible. Do you get me? A confession of faith is a statement of what we believe the Scripture teaches. And when it comes down to the confession of faith and the Scriptures, it's always the Scriptures first and foremost. So what I'm going to do to you, I'm going to read a few statements concerning the church, and then I'm going to go back to some of the verses that I read to you. Somebody asked me today, tonight, if there were some confessions of faith before the 1644 confession. I want to read from a confession of 1609 by a man called John Smith in England. The Church of Christ is a company of the faithful, baptized after confession of sin and of faith, endowed with the power of Christ. Now, what I want you to notice in that statement, it is a company of the faithful, a gathering of God's people who have come to faith in Christ. Remember we read from Acts chapter 2, they believed, they were baptized, and they were assembled with the church. This statement, 1609, is a clear statement that the church, there's nothing universal invisible in this statement. It is a local assembly of God's people. In 1611, a declaration of faith of the English people remaining in Amsterdam, some of them had gone to Amsterdam, that the Church of Christ is a company of faithful people separated from the world by the Word and the Spirit of God, being knit unto the Lord and one another by baptism upon their own confession of the faith. Once again, what is the assembly of God's people? What is a church? And when you read the New Testament, this is consistently all the way through it. It is a group of people who, first of all, have been brought by the power of the Spirit of God to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. We've heard enough through this week to know that we cannot be saved by our own will or by what we do. It is by the grace of God. But I believe He brings us to believe. I believe in the whosoever will. I have no problem with that at all. But I'll tell you, whosoever will are. They're those God puts His hand upon. Those He has called from before the foundation of the world. The first London Confession of 1644. A confession that I love and I actually defended in my booklet. Listen to this. Which church, as it is visible to us, is a company of visible saints, called and separated from the world by the Word and the Spirit of God to the usable profession of the faith of the gospel. Now listen, being baptized into that faith and joined to the Lord and each other by mutual agreement in the practical enjoyment of the ordinances commanded by Christ, their head and king. Once again, I want you to notice the consistency. What is the church? It is a gathering of God's people, believers, the redeemed, who have come to baptism. Baptism, my friend, is the immersion of believers in water.
Amen.
You study it and you can. I've mentioned this to some of the brethren, but let me just go over this. When I was in seminary in Toronto, I did a Baptist distinctives class because I wanted to learn all I could about these Baptists. And we were handed a little booklet one day. And the booklet was a little book written by a Presbyterian defending infant baptism. And the very first sentence of the booklet went something like this. We know there's not a verse in the New Testament that supports the baptism of infants. Then from there on, he went on to defend infant baptism. Of course, as you know, we went back to the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. But folks, these are not just things to be laughed at. These are serious things. We are members of the assembly of God's people. What are we doing? What does it mean? The Midland Confession of 1655, that persons so baptized ought by free consent to walk together as God shall give opportunity in distinct churches or assemblies of Zion, continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Let me say this. The church is never a place for entertainment. The church is never a place for us to feel good. In fact, after the preaching of the gospel, I think sometimes we should go out sad, burdened, concerned. You know, if the word of God gets to us, it may bring a little bit of conviction. And sometimes, believer, that's what we need. Finally, from the New Hampshire Confession, I knew I had to get to America eventually. The New Hampshire Confession of 1833, a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. I told you I wasn't always a Baptist. But I did join the Presbyterian Church. And when I went into the class in the Presbyterian Church to go through membership class, do you know one of the first questions, after they asked if I was a believer, now they did require belief in the Lord Jesus, then their second question was, have you been baptized? In principle, they agree with us. But you see, I'd been sprinkled as a baby. So in their eyes, I was baptized so I could proceed to church membership. They, in principle, they agreed with us, but they see baptism in a very different light from what we see it. I believe when you read the scriptures, we always have this notion. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? The Ethiopian eunuch was looking at the book of Isaiah. He couldn't understand it. The Lord brought Philip there. Philip didn't turn up by accident. Philip was there because God wanted him there. And so Philip was expounding to this man about the gospel, and there came a point when he said to Philip, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, incidentally, I have this question. How did this man know about baptism? How do you think he knew? I believe there's only one answer. Philip taught it when he was preaching the gospel. And this man went, and it says they went down into the water. You see this basket here? The font that I used for sprinkling of infants was smaller than that basket. And I just dipped my fingers into that water, took that darling little baby in my arms. And you know something? I'm going to say this. You know, when the babies come into my arms, or any preacher's arms, I've seen this again and again. No matter what the baby's doing beforehand, boy, he or she becomes deadly quiet. And the one thing I didn't do was make the sign of the cross, but I would sprinkle the water on the baby and call it names. But you see, folks, this is not what the Bible teaches. A Baptist church is distinctive. We must be scriptural against all else. We must be ready to follow the word of the living God. That is what we are called to do. That's why I became a Baptist. I used to sprinkle babies, and then one of the questions, every time I had a baby baptism in my service,
I find myself starting the same way every time. I have to say to the people, here's what baptism is not.
Right.
It's not this, it's not that, it's not something else. And only then was I able to explain to them what I thought it was. Let me tell you a story. This happened while I was in college in England. For 3.5 years of the 4 years I was there, I was a student pastor. There were many churches in England that did not have pastors, and they sent the students out to these churches, and I went about 45 miles from where my college was to a little church in the town of Lincoln. And I was there for the weekend. I was their pastor. I left there, went there on Friday afternoon. Saturday did the visitation, arranged for the baptisms, the funerals or whatever. I did everything a pastor would do. Then I preached the services on Sunday. And this particular weekend, I went and I was staying with one of the deacons, as was the normal thing. And as he was driving me home to his house, he said to me, "Now, Brother McDowell, we're getting ready for a baptism on Sunday." He said, "There's a young lady who wants her," I'm going to tell you exactly how it was told to me. "There's a young lady who wants her child done." Those were the words. And so on Saturday, I went to visit this young lady. She had this little child. And I said, "I understand that you want to have your child baptized." "Yes," she said, "I want to have my child done." That's the words that were used. And so I said to her, "Well, what do you desire? What's going on? I want them to tell me, you see." And she said, "Well, if my child isn't baptized, my child's going to hell." That's scary for a lot of people. And that's what a lot of people are taught. So I sat down with this young lady. Number one, I preached the gospel to her. And then I told her, water doesn't save anybody. "Now, what church do you go to?" "Well, I don't go to church. I don't go to church." But she had been taught that she had to get her child done. So we talked for a while, and I said to her, I said, "The water's not going to do anything for your child. We don't need to have a service at the church. Well, there was no point in it." I said, "What I'll do, if it's all right with you, I will pray for you and your child." I did. I prayed for her. I prayed for her child, that the Lord would bring them both to know the Lord Jesus. And I went back to my deacon's house. And the wife said, "When's the baptism?" I said, "There's not going to be a baptism." "What?" She said, "There's not going to be a baptism." "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, after my conversation with this young lady, number one, she didn't understand what baptism was all about. Number two, she actually thought that unless her child was baptized, she was going to hell. I wonder who taught her that." And I said, "On the basis of our situation, I prayed with the lady. And I prayed for her, and I prayed for her child. And she was very content. The lady was completely content with that." I got into big trouble. That lady thought I was the devil himself. She herself actually believed that. That child was doomed without baptism. Folks, there's a lot of misunderstanding in the world in which we live. A lot of misunderstanding. Now then, I want to finish with the church. Will you turn to me with me to Matthew chapter 16? I want to go through some things with you as best I can. And we're going to look at this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important to understand what Christ was saying. The question of who Jesus was had come up. And verse 16, "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a tremendous statement. We believe that. Now then, Jesus speaks to him and he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now Christ speaks about the foundation of the church. He didn't say, "Now, the Old Testament church is coming into the New Testament." He's going to start a whole new institution. That's the only way I can understand these words. "Now, thou art Peter." Thou art Peter. Now watch my actions here, please, because I think this helps to understand this. "Thou art Peter, a little stone. And on this rock," speaking about himself, "I will build." Because in the Greek, I'm not going to get into that, but in the Greek,
One word means a stone, a broken thing. The other, which was used for Christ, means a huge big rock. We're not going to build the church on a man. It's not built on man. It's Christ's church. So Christ was saying to Peter, I'm going to build a church. Not Peter. Yes, Peter was one of those apostles upon whom the church was built. There's no question about that. But Peter is not the rock. He is not the foundation of the church. The church was never Peter's. And incidentally, the church is not McDowell's. It's not the pastors. It's not the bishops. It's not the archbishops. It's not the popes. It's Christ's. And if it's not Christ's church, it's not a church of the New Testament. All right. The church is God's assembly. The church is an assembly of those who have come to know Christ. The other scripture that I had you read with me, excuse me, was the passage in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You see, how do I get into the church? I don't get into the church by paying money. I don't become a member of the church by being nice to the pastor. I don't get into a member of a church by anything that I do. Now listen, in Acts chapter 2, the very first requirement is this. They that gladly received his word. We first of all must hear the gospel, and we must be brought to repentance of sin and faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very first step to church membership. If a person is not saved by God's grace, as far as we can humanly ascertain, we don't even consider church membership. It's not even something we consider. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Incidentally, it would have been better if they'd taken the word baptism and interpreted it correctly instead of transliterating it. The word baptizo means literally to immerse, to put under. There is no other explanation. I have some of the lexicons have a third, fourth, or fifth observation that it may mean believers baptized. No, the word literally means to be put under. And the instances in the New Testament again and again have people coming up out of the water. I didn't need a pool to sprinkle when I was in the congregational churches. So those who received his word, and incidentally, what is it to receive the word in this context? It's not just to hear it. Every time you come to church, and especially a church like this, you hear the gospel. You hear the truth. And you may go away having heard it all, and your heart be as black as it ever was. But listen, they that gladly received it, embraced the Lord Jesus. Amen. To be a Christian is to have the Lord come to you and reveal your sin and reveal his grace, and we embrace him. He loved us, but we loved him. And we do. They that gladly received his word, those who made profession of their faith in Christ Jesus, were the ones who were baptized. They were taken to the river and they were immersed. I will never forget the day I was immersed. And I was a congregational minister. But I was immersed. It changed my life. There's nothing displays the gospel like the two ordinances of the New Testament. Dying in Christ, going under. Rising up according to Romans 6 to newness of life. These who were baptized, they're the ones. Now I want you to notice this. Who were added to the church. They didn't add themselves to the church. They were added to the church. You see, you cannot be added to the church until you become one of the Lord's. And you cannot be added to the church until you're baptized. And that's your invitation. Nothing else. These are the ones who were added to the church. The church. Let me say something else here. And I may be going astray. But it's just a man's thought. I hear a lot of people talking about the church being a democracy. Do you know what the word democracy means? Rule of the mob. Rule of the people. I believe that the New Testament church is a constitutional republic. I'll tell you why.
Our constitution is the Bible. We're not free to do whatever we want. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is bound to this book. We have an authority. We have a constitution. We have what God said, and we are bound to this book. We have no freedom to go anywhere else. We're bound to this book. This is the book we use for our preaching and our teaching, our instruction and all the rest of it. Now, let me finish by making a few... I could go on all night, and probably you've sensed that. The church is the instrument. There are a few things I want to say about the church as I bring this to a close. There's so many of them. Anyhow, the church, and I mean the local assembly, is an instrument for the practice of spiritual discipline. See, I believe our local churches are responsible for many things. I believe discipline is carried out in the local assembly. I think discipline is proper. I think it's right. I don't think we should go around disciplining people for everything. But when we come to discipline, we have to be serious about it. The church has practiced discipline. The church is the only... Now listen to this. The church is the only God-given instrument for the practicing of the ordinances. When I was a congregational minister, I carried the elements with me to sick beds. Now, it would have been proper if I'd had the church around. But I used to go and give the communion individually to people because everybody did it. But I believe the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's table are done in the context of the local assembly of God's people. I believe the church is the instrument through which the gospel is preached. To us is given the preaching. Yes, we have to instruct the saints, but we have also to preach the gospel. In Paul's words to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he said, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord." A Christian church, a Baptist church, should be a place where the word of God is taught and reach out with that gospel to the world. The believing church is a church that holds to the true message of Christ and Him crucified. The church is the final voice of Christ for every generation. Hear what I said? The church is the final word of Christ. Our churches should be under one authority and one authority only. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of the Lord Jesus. I just don't have time to go over a whole lot of other things. But brothers and sisters, let me say this to you. The Church of Jesus Christ is an important body of people. The New Testament is filled with reference. Look at how many letters to churches were written by the Apostle Paul. This was not accidental. He wrote letters to instruct the saints. He wrote to the churches. And he gave the pastors, the elders, instructions to teach the flock. And incidentally, the pastor's not the only evangelist in a church. Every member should be an evangelist. There are people you can reach that the pastors can't reach. There are people you work with every day that the pastors don't know. We're to be evangelists in our own right. The Church of Jesus Christ... And I'll try to finish with this. Do you know how long the Church of Jesus Christ will last? Exactly. Until He comes. I've had people say to me, "Well, the days of the church are over." No, they're not. Not if Jesus means what He said. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I do not believe that there was a time on earth whenever there was not a New Testament assembly of believers. Amen. I believe with all of my heart. Every age had a testimony for Christ. Many of those people were put to death because of their testimony for Christ. But I do believe in every age there's been a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that, and I teach that. And brother and sister, we have a responsibility. The Church of Jesus Christ, it is His church. It has a ministry. It has a function. And it will not end until Jesus comes. I'll tell you this. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That suggests to me that there's no break in the church. Number one, I do not believe that the Roman Catholic Church is God's church. I believe there may be people in the Roman Catholic Church who are saved. But the institution is not God's institution. I can't go there.
I believe the Protestant Reformation is not God's church in the sense that it wasn't there at the beginning. Now, I believe there are godly people amongst those people. No, don't argue that. And I do not believe there was a break between the first century and the 14th century or the 15th century or wherever it may be. But I believe if we study history, we will find that long before the emperor, I forget his name at the moment. Constantine, yes, thank you. Before Constantine, there were assemblies of God's people who didn't go into the world church. Constantine joined the church and state together. That was the biggest mistake that was ever made. Anyhow, that's for church history, and I'm not getting into that. Brothers, sisters, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a tremendously significant institution. Don't make fun of the church. Don't disbelieve the church. Don't play games with the church. The church is God's institution. It's as much God's institution today as it was when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And listen to this. That church will not end until the Lord comes again to receive his children unto himself. May God bless us. There is a song I used to sing when I was growing up. He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me, made everything new. He is my everything. Now, how about you? And my question to you tonight is this. Number one, have you heard the gospel? Number two, have you professed Christ as your Savior? Have you looked to him? Because you see, without him, there's no salvation. May the Lord speak to us all tonight. God bless you.
It's a blessing to be in the family of God.